Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Daniel and his three friends, and Lord, just what tremendous examples of godly young men they were. And Lord, they can even just instill and reinvigorate us, really, that there are still young people today that love you and are sold out for you and have purposed in their hearts and minds. They won't be defiled by this world, and they'll serve you wholeheartedly. And so we thank you, Lord. Maybe restore that. You can get a hold of any heart at any age and do a mighty and wonderful work through their lives. So thank you, Lord. We just pray this chapter we study today, Lord, would have life for us and minister to us. And Lord, help us in this process of being conformed into your image as Daniel was. And we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, Lord. And as always, we do pray, not just for us, but for every church that opens your word and believes Jesus is Lord and Savior today, that your church would be in love with you today, and all over this community, your church would love you more and want to walk with you in more obedience and love each other. So thank you, Lord. Bless this time now, we pray. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm not one much for a long introduction to books, but I want to dispense of some criticisms of the book of Daniel because it is one of the most amazing books of the Bible, I believe. And first, we know there are many critics of this book who doubt its authenticity. And it really, I think a lot of it is directed at Daniel for a couple of reasons. Probably the most, I think, the greatest reason why there is criticism against the book is because of its stunning accuracy in terms of Bible prophecy. It's, in fact, I think it's a stumbling block for some people. And they assume because it is so stunningly accurate that it couldn't have been written beforehand and that it was written real time or after the fact, but that's just simply not true. And so we don't want to redate the book. We want to accept it. It's God. He knows the future. He's been there. He knows everything, and so we can trust him. In terms of authorship, some have argued that maybe there's more than one author, Daniel and someone else, and some of the reasons there, it has two languages. From early chapter 2 through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, and there's one or two other short passages in the Old Testament also written in Aramaic, other than almost entirely Hebrew, but there is that issue for some people. And then there's also the issue that Daniel doesn't use the first person, you know, I, me, or my, in the book until he gets into chapter 7, and so kind of some like to think he only wrote the second half. But when we want to talk about authorship, all I need to know is Jesus ascribed this book to Daniel. That's all I need. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." So when Jesus says he wrote it, that is good enough for me, and I believe he wrote it. So his Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he told us. Then there's the timing because of this stunning accuracy. And we can almost kind of slowly march back saying, we know it was written hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. First off, the fact that Jesus referenced that means it had to have been written before his day. We're talking 30 AD, or, you know, during his public ministry. A second earlier timing is that Daniel was translated as part of the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation from the Old Hebrew into Greek, and that was commissioned by one of the Ptolemies, Philadelphus. He reigned between 285 and 246 B.C., and so we believe this had to have been at least 200 B.C., the writing of Daniel. But then the greatest testament to the age of this book is the fact that the prophet Ezekiel referenced Daniel. So it had to have been at least 500-something B.C. Ezekiel 14 says, "And even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." Later in Ezekiel 14, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job refers to him again, and in Ezekiel 28, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel." So we know this was several hundred years old. It's not written later, as some would suspect. Now, there are two great themes that just leap off the page in this book. And the number one is this amazing Bible prophecy. It really speaks of the sovereignty and the all-power and the all-knowing power of God, that he can write something future with such stunning accuracy. And so it's important for us to know some Bible prophecy, and some are maybe a little fearful of Bible prophecy, but you should know that at the time of the writing of the Bible, it is some in-depth studies have gone on. It's believed that 27% of the Bible was future when it was written. Think about that. More than one in every four verses in the Bible was future when it was written. And one of the great reasons is that God wants us to know that he's God. He's God. Other books don't claim to know the future or predict the future, but God does, is one of the great proofs that he is Almighty God, and we can put our faith in him. For example, in Isaiah 46, the Lord says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Here's what God says of himself, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. He says, that is a proof of my being God. I can tell you the future completely accurately. And we could read several other passages about that. I think of Jesus when he got into the temple early in his ministry and read out of the book of Isaiah. And if you remember, he ended that in Luke chapter 4 by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Bible prophecy is here to tell us the future, tell us God is God. It's used to make it clear to us who the Messiah is, that Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies about himself. Now, speaking of Daniel, John Walvoord, a great Bible scholar, wrote, "In many respects, the book of Daniel is the most comprehensive prophetic revelation of the Old Testament, giving the only total view of world history from Babylon to the second advent of Christ and interrelating Gentile history and prophecy with that which concerns Israel. Daniel provides the key to the overall interpretation of prophecy, is a major element in premillennialism, and is essential to the interpretation of the book of Revelation." So this is a very, very important book in terms of Bible prophecy and helping us kind of look to the future. And so we're going to be going back and forth with this theme of telling the future with the second great theme, which is really character studies, but I think aimed at teaching us how can we live in a world at war with God. And Babylon is a picture from the very beginning. We think of the Tower of Babel, man trying to do his thing. And in the book of Revelation, we see God effectively destroy commercial Babylon and religious Babylon. And all of it throughout the Bible speaks of the world and how the world wants to conform us into its image, wants us to buy into its lies and its thinking. And it's so sad, but you can almost take any truth in Scripture and say, what's the exact opposite of that truth? That's what the world's teaching. It's just the way it is. And we see it, I think, the more we study the Bible, the more we look at that, we realize, okay, yeah, that's the world trying to conform us into its image. And Daniel, him and his friends, just amazingly godly young men, and the examples they are to us are very, very encouraging. Daniel was a great man of God at a very young age. No sin of Daniel's is mentioned in this book. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, but there are very few men in Scripture like him and Joseph where nothing bad is said about them or certainly never speaks of their sin. He was a legend in his day, as we know, spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel, and the Lord used him to record astonishing Bible prophecy, as we will see. Now let's look at here, verse 1 in the book. And the chapter begins by saying, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So he was, Nebuchadnezzar could probably be argued as the most powerful king that's ever lived in terms of complete and total and thorough world domination. Nebuchadnezzar, all powerful. Now we've got some quick overheads just to give you a sense of. There's a picture of the kings of Judah. I know it's a little bit of an eyesore, this one. We went through when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. We looked at on the left is the list of the kings of the southern kingdom when they split apart from the northern kingdom of Israel. If you look down, the third from the bottom is Jehoiakim. And there were other kings. Nebuchadnezzar left Jehoiakim after he besieged the city in power. After a while, he did remove him. And there were a couple of other kings before he completely wiped out, really, the monarchy in Jerusalem. But these are just kind of helpful to look at that. And so it's Jehoiakim who is the king that was besieged. Now, the date of the beginning of his reign there is 609. And what we're seeing here in the third year of his reign, due to timing, we're talking 605 BC, a very well-established date that Nebuchadnezzar came into Babylon and conquered them. His father had just died. If we can move, Phil, to the next one, to the kings of Babylon. And Nabopolassar was his father, and his father died, and then he took over the kingdom. And he went in right away and went into Jerusalem and conquered them. And he's going to take some of these men captive, some of these young men that we're going to look at. So you can study him back in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and some of the things that he did. Now, what I find interesting about verses 1 and 2 is almost as though verse 1 is mankind's view of what's happening as Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we can think that the world thinks it's got things under control. But verse 2 tells us who's really the power behind Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking over Jerusalem. Notice verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar." Shinar is just an ancient name for Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure of his God. So God did this. It's so sad that the nation of Israel had gotten so into sin, well, the northern kingdom of Israel, but now the southern kingdom of Judah, had gotten so into their sin, the Lord finally decided it's time for me to judge them severely as well. And I'm going to drag them into a land of idols. They've been getting into idolatry. I'm going to give them idols till it comes out their ears in Babylon and teach them to stop turning to idolatry and turning away from me as the one true living God. Now, what's sad is this was prophesied, and the nation didn't turn from their sin. For example, in Isaiah 39, we read this as the Lord spoke to Hezekiah by the prophet Isaiah and said, "Behold, the days are coming when all this, all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons." This is Daniel and his friends. "They will take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs." That's also going to happen in this chapter, as Daniel was in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so the Lord disciplined them, and disciplined them very, very strongly. And so the disobedience has cost them so much. And it really can break your heart to look at this. Even some of the prophets of the Old Testament were heartbroken at the thought of God using a wicked king to come discipline his people. But he'll use anything. He loves us so much. A loving parent will discipline a disobedient child. It's the love that draws that discipline. And the Lord was willing to do that at great cost to these people because their spiritual lives, their spiritual maturity, their spiritual health, their eternity is more valuable than their temporary convenience. Or being happy, or all of these other things. And we look so many times in life to be happy, and that's not God's greatest concern. It's contentment. It's joy in a relationship with Him. And so the Lord did this. He was the one that was all over this. Now, notice please in verse 2, one thing I find interesting. The Lord let them take the articles out of the house of God. All those gold utensils and things that had been made. And God's basically communicating, I'm the God of this temple, and if you don't worship me, I don't care about these articles. They mean nothing to me. I want your heart. I want your worship. I deserve it. And if you're not going to worship me, I'll let even that be taken. That could have misled the thinking of the Babylonians, because in that day, when a kingdom conquered another kingdom, they assumed their God was more powerful than your God. And so knowing that the Lord did this is important for us, because the gods of Babylon were no gods at all. They weren't. They're made up human gods. But God is the king of the universe, and he's never been anything but. So the scene is set. Nebuchadnezzar's come in. He has conquered Jerusalem. And notice verse 3 tells us, and now we're going to be getting introduced to Daniel in a moment. But first, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. So this is the man that oversaw all of the eunuchs, these men that had been castrated and brought in to serve the king, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So we're told about these men and what they were looking for. Now, you got to look at this and think, this is kind of an interesting thing a king would do, to take young men that they conquered and ask him to ultimately be an advisor to him. You think that'd be pretty risky, wouldn't it? I mean, would they be false advisors? No, their life depends on being faithful. I think it's very wise from a human perspective to take the wisest, the brightest, the best of what you conquered and take advantage of that wisdom. And I think it's very smart of him to do this in a practical sense. And so he has instructed this master of the eunuchs to find the best and the brightest. Now let's look at the criteria here in verse 4 of these best and brightest Nebuchadnezzar picked. Number one, notice they're young men. Young men. It is estimated by most scholars that they were between 14 and 17 years of age. And when we see the maturity in this young man, it is stunning. And it should encourage us that a young man can be so in love with the Lord and stand firm in a world really at war with the things of God. And these young men were astonishing, these four young men. This chapter is more about Daniel than the other three, but stunning young men. Number one, they're young men. Number two, in whom there was no blemish. And the word blemish speaks of being basically physically perfect, so they didn't have a limp, they didn't have scars, they didn't have anything like that. And so there's no injury to them. So they're young, there's no blemish, and on top of that, they're good looking. Good looking. Man. I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, if you sit here and picture this, and some young women might go, man, they're young men. There's no blemish. They're good looking. Wow, this is a great looking young guy here. And wow. But it wasn't even just about looks. Now, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar didn't want in his court to have men that weren't good looking. And he wasn't threatened by that either. I find that a little bit interesting. That didn't threaten him. But here's the real key to these men. Not only that, they were gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. Now think about that. They were good-looking, young, wise, possessed knowledge. Some people are very smart, but not necessarily quick to understand. There could be a type of person that's book smart, takes me a while to get a concept, but are very, very smart. These guys literally have it all going for them. Just think about that list of criteria. If we met a young man like that today, we would be so impressed. But even with all of that, his greater impression upon us is his love for the Lord. He's sold out for the Lord. And that's his greatest attribute. By the way, let's never forget that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This man loved God. That's why he was so wise. In fact, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And in Colossians chapter 2, we're told of God, it says, of Jesus and the Father, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So these men are extremely wise, extremely quick to understand, just full of wisdom. I mean, just amazing, astonishing, all around. I mean, like no defect, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, just godly, godly men. That's the men that he picked. And the purpose in verse 4 was to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now, one of the valuable lessons to notice here as an observation is, to me, what they're really going to begin with these men is really their Babylonian indoctrination. They're going to indoctrinate them in the thinking of the Babylonians, the way they think, the way they live, the way they worship. And I really believe they wanted to completely conform these men into their image. And the world wants to do that. It wants to conform us into their image. And it's no surprise to me, he wanted to get them when they're young. It's no surprise to me when we see the way Satan works and what he tries to control in this world, one of the greatest things he tries to control is the schools and the universities. If he can get our children and tweak them when they're young, they know what a tremendous asset that can be for them. And the enemy knows that. And that's what he wants to get. And on top of that, to be able to take advantage of this wisdom for many years to come. And so they're going to try to conform these young men into their image. And one of the ways they're going to try to get them to do that is by taking good care of them. Because you'll notice here, they're going to teach them the language and literature. Not just the language, but the background, the cultural background, the literature, the way they think, and their lore. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So they want them to act like them, live like them, believe like them, and serve this King Nebuchadnezzar. And now let's put this together. Because we can just read this and go, okay, I get it, Daniel's there, but think about it. He's been ripped from his family. He may have even seen the death of his mother and father. And he's going to serve the very man responsible for the death of his family. Or at least the fact that he's been ripped from them. Could have been no more than 14 or 15 years old. He's dragged to a foreign land. Now he's expected to learn their culture. And they're going to force him to be a eunuch. And that on top of everything else. And what's astonishing to me is we never see one word of complaining out of him. He trusted God through it all. And I just look at that and I think that alone is so convicting as we look at our lives and the petty things we complain about in our walk with the Lord. And people even get mad at God when something bad happens to us or to our family. And these men never did that. They trusted the Lord. We really realize this was a very, very godly young man, and we should be extremely encouraged by them. And so the world's trying to conform them. And they're not even going to allow themselves to be conformed. Oh, they'll serve their master, Nebuchadnezzar, but they won't conform to him. They won't do that. And so what an amazing example they are. And the world has plans for us and all of these things. And Nebuchadnezzar does show great wisdom to realize the value of the asset of young people that are very smart and very wise. And so here's the scene. Now we're introduced to him in particular. Notice, please, in verse 6, we're told, "Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Now, I've got a overhead for you to look at the meaning of these men's names. And on the left side is the meaning of their names in Hebrew. We'll look in a moment in the next verse at their Babylonian names. But we realize pretty quickly, I think one of the keys that can just be overlooked, why these were such godly young men, is when we look at their names, we at least have a thought that they likely grew up in very godly young, in godly homes. In fact, if you notice Daniel, his name ends in E-L, and Mishael ends in E-L, two of these men of the four. The E-L word is the word for God, El, or the plural is Elohim. So God is in their name. And then the other two's names end in I-A-H. We see that with Isaiah, Jeremiah. That is the short word for Yah or Yahweh. God's in their names too. And that's why we see these names, these descriptions of these men. And it just amazes me. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, Jehovah, or God is gracious or favored. Mishael, who is he who is God? And Azariah, the Lord helps or Jehovah has helped. And so likely they came from very powerful, God-loving families. Parents, never forget the need. Men, you will answer to the Lord for how you raise your children. So important we raise them and train them in the things of the Lord and prepare them for life. And we even need to pray as parents for wisdom. Can my child handle that particular school, that particular university? We need to have a hand in that decision making. Are they ready? Some will, some won't. We need to be careful where they send them and how they're influenced. And God will give us the wisdom as we help our children. And so you just look at this. These men, godly young men, and not a one of them complained about their situation. Well, notice part the beginning of the indoctrination. As they began the 3 years of training, they gave them new names. And so to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, meaning Baal's prince. And Baal is, of course, a false god. And there was so much worship of Baal going on in Israel, particularly even more so in the northern kingdom, but it's just rampant, had run rampant through Israel and Judah. To Hananiah, Shadrach, meaning illuminated by the sun god. And Mishael, Meshach. Didn't you notice they're almost mocking their Hebrew names? This is like a slight variant. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to just slightly tweak things to his liking and to the things that he wants. Who is like Shaq, who is a god? That's not Shaquille. This was the god of the Babylonians. And then Azariah became Abednego, servant of Nego, something. It was Nebo, which was a god, and Nego could have been also one of their gods, and all of these things. So here they are. They've been given these other names, Shadrach, Meshach, and we're going to have some chapters where we look at them and their powerful, powerful witness for the Lord. Four incredibly godly men, not just one, four of them, very, very serious about the things of the Lord. And so we're introduced to all four of them. But today our focus upon this one very godly young man, Daniel. Let's really appreciate. And this first chapter, most chapters either focus on the one theme of prophecy or a theme of character, spiritual character, and the lessons we can learn from that. Some have both, but mainly it's one or the other is the main focus of the chapter. This one is about character and the character of the young man, Daniel. And it begins in verse 8. Here we go. But Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, notice the word but is very important. Right after saying they were given Babylonian names and they're going to be trained in the thinking and the wisdom of the Babylonians, the word but appears. That is clearly a contrast. The world's trying to conform them into its image, but Daniel purposed in his heart. And that is what it takes in every person, whether you're a youngster or an adult. It takes a purposed heart to stand firm in this world. And God will give us all the power, all the strength, all the wisdom we need if we purpose in our hearts. The one thing we can give to the Lord is our will. I want to submit to you. I love you. I thank you for being such a great God. I submit myself entirely to you. I purpose. It takes intentionality. People never tend to just slide into holiness. It's a decision. We must intentionally decide to worship the Lord and say, I will serve you, God. I will not serve this world. I want to bless you as your child. It takes a purposed heart, a purposed decision of the mind to serve the Lord. And he just said, I'm not going to defile myself. Now we can look at that and go, what in the world does this mean to defile himself? Well, we can look at this in a couple of ways. By the way, the word defile means to soil or to ruin something. And so you look at that and go, what is it he's worried about? There's a couple of things he could have been concerned about. Number one was the diet itself. Why would he have objected to this great food that they're being given by Nebuchadnezzar? Well, if you know the law of Moses, and these men were under the law of Moses, they're Jewish men in the Old Testament. They have the law of Moses, and under the law of Moses, of which we're not under in the New Covenant, not at all. Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. We're told in Romans 10. But these men were under the law. And under the law, there were certain animals they couldn't eat. And they had to be kosher. Leviticus 11 speaks most directly to what animals they could eat and couldn't eat. And so there's the very practical sense. They were likely serving pork, for example, which is not kosher under the law of Moses. He says, I'm not going to do that. My God said not to do that. And I don't care what it costs me. And even as a young man, be able to weigh the cost, I might lose my life for not defiling myself, but my God is worth it. Now, don't you think there's a part of Daniel that could have thought, look, God doesn't care about me. He's ripped me from my home. My parents may be dead. I've been ripped to a foreign land. They've made me a eunuch. All these things have happened to me. God doesn't care. So what does it matter to worship this God? And yet he didn't do that. And we can look at any trial we go through in life and say, it's not as bad as what Daniel went through. And yet this young man never turned from the Lord. It's a powerful picture. But this food, he said, that's not good enough for me. The second, and I think even likely more powerful reason he didn't want to eat it, is you can almost guarantee the Babylonians offered these meats to their gods, their false gods. And a good Jewish boy couldn't eat that meat. I can't eat meat offered to an idol. Now, in the New Covenant, Paul changed the rules because he says, basically, as New Covenant believers and we put our faith in Christ, we know an idol is nothing. Don't go there. But under the law, the Lord made it clear, you cannot eat something sacrificed to idols. And the Lord was trying to drive home this physical point, no idolatry. And that's why they're in Babylon, because of idolatry. But likely, it was offered to idols, and Daniel's like, I can't eat that. I can't do that. It was in Exodus 34. Or read, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. So they couldn't do it. So I'm not doing that. And I begin to wonder if the wine was also offered to their gods. And it's also likely Daniel had some point in his life, right previous to this, had taken a Nazirite vow, which didn't allow the drinking of any alcohol. And so likely that as well. But here he is, and he doesn't want to partake of that. Now look at the risk he took. This is just stunning to me. I mean, you want to talk about I can only imagine the pressure upon him. We know what peer pressure can be. This is greater than peer pressure. This is the men over him who reports to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, and he's going to give him this food. And this is what they're going to feed him. And notice what he says, I have purpose in my heart, no matter what the cost. I have counted the cost. He requested of the chief of the eunuchs, he might not defile himself. He actually goes to this guy he reports to, his master, and says, I don't want to eat the food you've offered me. Now, we know just from a pure hospitality standpoint, that's not the right thing to do. To say no to somebody who's offered you food. And this is a man that could clearly take his life at a whim. And he's going to risk his entire life to ask his chief of the eunuchs if he can eat something different. Astonishing, what a young man. And now notice, and I'm really, really, really encouraged by verse 9, God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Let us never, ever forget, when God tells us to do something, he'll do everything necessary around us and even in the hearts and minds of people around us. He's affected the heart of this man who is the chief of the eunuchs, so he would be friendly with Daniel. And I don't know how much Daniel knew he had this favor with him, but God did this and brought him into favor with him. And so I love our Lord and how great he is. In fact, it reminds me of Proverbs 16. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And Daniel really demonstrates that. Now notice, Daniel makes this request, and it basically gets turned down. Notice verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my Lord the king. Now if you're a servant of Nebuchadnezzar, you'd likely feel the same way. We're learning here, the fear of man brings a snare, we're told in the Proverbs. We need to have a fear of the Lord. And when we fear the Lord, there's no reason to fear man, because God can do anything. So I fear my Lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head. Now we know why he didn't want to do it. My head's at stake. I'm not going there. He basically said no without saying it. Daniel, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm not going to let you eat different food. Now, notice his assumption. His assumption there was that he would look worse if he basically became a vegetarian. If you don't eat these, you're going to look worse. It's going to be my head and likely your head. And I just simply won't go along with that. Now, we know before God brought the flood upon Noah, that God originally did have, there was not to be any meat eaten. God made us to only eat from plants and fruits and these things. And then it wasn't until the Lord changed the earth so much after the flood that he gave man permission to eat the meat. But he didn't want to risk eating this meat, sacrificed to their idols. He says no, and this man basically said no. Now, I want us to notice this, because if you think that was gutsy what he did there, notice the next thing he does. He's basically been told no. And notice what he does in verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He basically goes around him. You want to risk your life? Go do that. You're like, oh my goodness, this man, likely maybe 17 at the oldest, has this kind of character when nobody's looking, when we might be mad at God for what he's done to us, and I'm still going to love my God because he's still worth my life. And he's going to go around his back, if you will. He doesn't go over his head because this guy reports is under the oversight of the chief of the eunuchs. And I mean, you talk about risking your life, because if this guy then goes in and goes to the chief and tells him, hey, Daniel's asked after you kind of said no, maybe he kind of gave a political answer. I don't want to say no. Maybe that's part of the favor of the Lord there. But he goes to this other guy, hey, look, and now we notice, again, another promise of God. When we obey him, he gives us the wisdom we need to be successful in life. So Daniel proposed a very wonderful opportunity to make his point. Notice what he says. And don't you just love it? Don't you hate when people just complain? Today, man, we're just a world full of complainers. And nobody ever wants to offer solutions. I just want to complain. I don't want to solve anything. But it's great if we don't like something, let's offer a solution. Notice what he says. Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables and eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you. Notice he said our appearance. He's including his friends, his three buddies here, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit to deal with your servant. Okay, it's only a 10-day deal. I'm not even asking you to permanently make the change. I'm just telling you, let's make this change 10 days and see who looks healthier. Let's see who looks healthier. And the guy goes along with it. I think at great personal risk to himself, because he consented. Remember, this is now not the chief of the eunuchs. This is the steward of the chief of the eunuchs. He consented with them in this matter, and he tested them 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, and man, this is clearly the Lord, and he's just working through this. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better. In fact, they were being fed the best of the best of the food in Babylon, and yet the Lord made them look better with this eating of the vegetables. And so they looked better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Oh. Now, that bums me out. I'd much rather have meat. It's like, man, I just look at him. There's a comedian I like, and he says, you know, when they serve me salad, I get excited because that's a promise real food's about to come, right? It's coming. And he's going to take away this. Now, it's important to notice something here that's very valuable to the rest of the book. Imagine you're one of the other guys, not Daniel and his three friends. And you've been taken from some other foreign land, or maybe you're a fellow Jewish young man, and you're possessing wisdom in that, and you're loving this food, and it gets taken away. What are you going to think of Daniel? And I think this is the seeds of the horrendous hatred for Daniel in the rest of the book. There were men that hated him with a passion. And it's because of one reason he purposed in his heart to please his Savior. One reason and one reason alone. He loved God and wanted to obey him. And we need to know part of the cost of being faithful to God. And notice, he was never rude to their people. He never asked them to take away the delicacies of the other men. This is just a fallout of what happened. He didn't ask for that. But because the food was taken away from all of them, I can't imagine the hatred that's beginning to grow in the hearts of these other men. And really, for about the rest of the book, we only see it in glimpses, they're going to try to kill this man, Daniel. He will pay a tremendous price for his faithfulness to the Lord. Another great character lesson that just comes with the territory of being obedient to the Lord. And that's why we realize the world will hate us. Jesus said, the world hated me before it hated you. And if we stand with him, they'll hate you also. And that's just the way it is. And he was never rude to them. I think he was very congenial with them and all of these things. And notice how the Lord then blessed them. There are tremendous blessings for obedience. Let me, before I read verse 17, let me remind us of a great promise of God in John chapter 14, verse 21. It's one of my favorite verses. in all of the Bible, a promise from Jesus. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Here it is. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Because he loved God and purposed to obey God, God mightily, mightily blessed this young man Daniel. And notice the blessings. As for these four young men, God gave. We saw the Lord gave in verse 2 for disobedience. Now we see the Lord giving for obedience. And thank God for blessings for obedience. And God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature, not just some. And wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And that will become a huge part of this book. His wisdom in visions and dreams and prophetic things. It's because of his obedience. And God now knew he could trust. Now, God always knew. But as far as we're concerned, we know God knew this was a man he could entrust tremendous gifts to. The sad thing is sometimes God gives somebody, and then they let the gifts go to their head, and they get prideful. And it ruins their ministry. But not Daniel. So a mighty young man, so pleased by him. And now at the end of the days, so we're now fast forward 3 years, the training's done. When the king had said they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them. Among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, and therefore they served before the king. He liked them so much, he let them serve before him. But notice verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Wow. 10 times better. Now, do you think Nebuchadnezzar went to any of these other guys instead of these four after this moment? I think he went to them all the time. When I got a guy that's 10 times wiser than anybody else, I don't want to go to anybody else. Why would I waste my time with them? And the ongoing building frustration and anger and bitterness and hatred towards Daniel grows again. Because the food been taken away from them, they're wiser. And I wonder how many times these young men, other men, would have heard, wow, that's amazingly wise, and the jealousy of Daniel. But God gifts us, we can trust him, anything he calls us to do in ministry, God will give us all that we need. He is faithful, faithful, faithful. And I want to notice one last thing before we end here. The word young men in verse 17. As for these four young men. And that word means youths. Even children. Yes, it is possible even for a young person to be that serious about the Lord, that in love with the Lord. And the reason God could carry out this whole book and the beauty of what we're going to study in this man's life and his three friends. Because of one reason. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself before God. Tremendous lessons. I'm excited for this chapter. The character study here is so important. As we close today, notice he says in verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now Daniel chapter 10 tells us he's going to live all the way at least into the third year of Cyrus. So it's not a contradiction. This is just saying he's going to reign. He's going to be in this position at least until that point. And he actually even goes even further. But let's look at just a couple of very simple applications for us today in this beautiful first chapter in the setup to the book. We have the book of Daniel because a young man loved the Lord. And God wants to use your lives and my life, all of our lives, for his glory. But it takes an intentionality, a purposed decision to serve the Lord and love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we will do that, God will use us mightily for his kingdom. Are we ready to make that decision? Are we ready to commit wholeheartedly and let nothing get in the way of my obedience to the Lord because I want to bring him maximum, maximum glory? And so this astonishing contrast in chapter 1, Judah taken captive because of their disobedience, but the amazing blessed life comes from obedience and a committed heart to the Lord. I love this first chapter. Great setup for what's to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a mighty, mighty young man Lord, we know that the Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And now we have another young man, Daniel, and his friends, that to me is a hero of the faith. In fact, the four of them, heroes of the faith. As they imitate you and show us how to live a godly life, we thank you for these men. We thank you for their example. And if there's anyone in this room, Lord, that is not 100% purposed in our hearts, no matter what happens in this life, I will trust you, I will serve you, I will not complain against you, I will serve you and know that you'll give me all I need to do the ministry you've called me to do. And give me favor with whomever I need favor with. You will be faithful. You will be faithful. And help us to be that totally committed to you as he was. That was his secret to success. He purposed in his heart to serve and love you. And I thank you and praise you for his life. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.